Second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. It's on page 1096 of the Church Bible. John 16, starting at verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Pam and Phyllis. Friends, we're in that reading from John, so hold that open in your Bibles. We're looking at that. Let us pray now before we consider it. Father God, thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the promises it makes, for the comfort it gives. We thank you that through it you've revealed to us your Son, Jesus, that we might know you more. We pray that you might do that work among us now as we consider these words. Be at work in us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes for you an extraordinary Christian? Or who comes into your mind's eye when you think about an extraordinary Christian? Who is someone who is an inspiration to you or an example to you? And what is it about them that makes them extraordinary? You might be thinking of someone who has helped nurture you, either as a parent would nurture a child, but also through faith, coming to know the Lord Jesus with their supports, and you look up to them. They're a great example to you, and to you, they are extraordinary. Or it may be someone who is a famous Christian. They're being bold and claiming to live for Jesus in the public sphere with all the difficulty that brings, and you look up to them. It may be someone who has been through so much suffering in their lives and are still holding on with a joyful faith in Jesus. It could be someone who is very godly. It could be someone who is very passionate in evangelism. There are lots of different ways that we could consider someone to be an extraordinary Christian. And the thing is, I think when we look at them, we don't look at ourselves very favorably, do we? We play the comparison game. We realize that as we look at people, it's more than just their abilities, it's more than just their circumstances which make them extraordinary to us. There seems to be something about them that's innate to us, that we assume they have a really deep relationship with God the Father. They know him and know him in prayer in a way that we don't think that we can. They know his will and how to live in a way that we don't think that we can. And they seem to have this peace about them, that whatever life throws at them, they are calm and content and confident. And as I say, we play the comparison game and we look at ourselves not particularly favorably when we look at them. And we may find ourselves looking at them with slightly too much admiration, raising them on too high a pedestal. They seem out of reach. As we do that comparison, it does reveal in us our longings as we look at other Christians and how they live, and wishing to be like them. Whether or not they are actually like those things, I'm sure if you asked many of the extraordinary Christians you know whether they have this deep relationship with God and clear knowledge and wonderful peace, they will probably say to you, "Yeah, I don't feel like that." But as we see that in them, it reveals our longings. It reveals what we want for our faith. We want to know God better. We want a deeper relationship with him, a more direct access to him. We want to know more clearly what his will is and how we are to live in this world and to make sense of it. We want peace. Who doesn't want those things? But they may seem out of reach. The good news, friends, that reading that we've had this morning from John chapter 16, verses 25 to 33, it speaks about those three things of direct access to God, of clear knowledge, of peace. Jesus speaks about those things, and as we read it, I trust we'll see they're not out of reach as we may have thought they were. Actually, they're available to us. We have these things already in Jesus through his resurrection, and I trust that will be a great comfort to us as we read it. In terms of resetting the scene and where we are, it is this last night before Jesus is betrayed, and he's been spending a long time, there's a number of chapters that we've been in this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. First of all, having a meal with them and then going for a walk after the meal. And Jesus has had a lot to say about how he's going away and what life will look like for them in a world opposed to Jesus when he is gone. How they're going to live for him. That's what this kind of subject of his conversation has been mostly on the last couple of chapters. And in that, there have been really difficult words. Jesus has talked about an expectation that his disciples are going to be persecuted, they're going to be hated. But with the difficult words are really comforting words and wonderful promises. Jesus has spoken about his Father's house having many rooms and there being space for each and every one of his disciples. It's wonderful hope. He's spoken about a vine and them being part of this vine and bearing much fruit. He's spoken of joy that cannot be taken away. And he's continuing that here in chapter 16, where he had been saying this thing about going away. You see verse 16 of chapter 16, this is a phrase which Jesus had said a number of times in different variations. In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. And the disciples were just completely confused as to what Jesus meant by that. What on earth is he talking about? They were saying to each other. And Jesus knew their question and anticipated their question and jumped right in. And last week we saw the first part of this, and this week we see the second part of his answer to that question. What does he mean? And he's talking about this nature of Jesus being risen from the dead, how that brings them joy and a true relationship with God the Father. So we'll see that continue in verses 25 to 33. We'll see the disciples' reaction to that. And as I say, it talks about these three things that we want: direct access to God, clear knowledge, peace. Verses 25 to 28, we'll see how Jesus gives the Father. He gives that direct access to God. In verses 29 and 30, we'll see the disciples' reaction, and we'll see from what that shows us about how Jesus gives knowledge. And then verses 31 to 33, wonderfully, Jesus gives peace. So that's the way we'll look at it today. Jesus gives the Father, Jesus gives knowledge, Jesus gives peace. And starting with Jesus gives the Father, verses 25 to 28. Jesus gives the Father. He gives direct access to God. In verse 25, Jesus starts by saying, "I have been speaking to you figuratively." And we all say, "Too right." Yes, you have, Jesus. You've been speaking pretty figuratively in that I found it hard to understand. There's been these images and cryptic descriptions of things which aren't plain to me. It's okay if you feel that way in the last few weeks as we've gone through John. Jesus is admitting to it here. He's been speaking figuratively. But what does he mean? What's he talking about here? What has he been saying that's figurative? You could think maybe he's talking about the images that he's used, the figures of speech. He's talked about a father's house with many rooms. He's talked about a vine. He's talked about, last week, a woman giving birth in pain, in labor. And in each of those cases, he wasn't actually talking about those images. He was using those images to illustrate something about God. So he might be meaning that. John's gospel doesn't have any parables, but it is full of very vivid images. It could be more than that, though. Given what Jesus says about speaking about his Father, it might be the way he's speaking about all the content of his teaching. It's been obscured and cryptic to them, what he means when he's talking about his Father. And more recently, there's this consternation that the disciples have had over a particular thing Jesus has been saying about going away, and they're wondering, well, where are you going, and when are you going, and can't we come too, and when are you coming back? Verse 16, Jesus says, "In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me." It seems pretty cryptic, pretty confused. But Jesus promises in verse 25 that a time is coming when he'll no longer use this kind of language. He'll tell them plainly about his Father. What was obscured and cryptic is going to become plain and clear and boldly spoken, easy to understand for them. That is what Jesus is promising. Now, what is that time? What is that hour? Jesus has been talking a lot about that day or that hour or that time in John's Gospel. And as we saw last week, he's talking about the change of when he has died and when he has risen. And for them, once Jesus has died and risen, what was figurative is going to become a whole lot more clear. When they see Jesus dying on the cross, the next day for them, they'll begin to understand what he was talking about. When they see Jesus back in the upper room with them, with holes in his hands and his sides, risen from the dead, they'll know what he meant. Through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, they'll see what Jesus meant about, I'm going to go away, I'm going to come back. That'll make sense to them. Through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, they'll understand how Jesus must be the eternal Son of God, so much more than the man. He has risen from the dead. They'll understand what he means about who he is. Through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, they'll see Jesus' love for the world, the Father's love for the world, that he might be given so that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. Jesus dying on a cross for you and me. Seeing that, you'll see his love. And in that, we'll see not only his love for the world, but his love for the Father, that he would obey him to that degree of shame and suffering. Through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we begin to understand the problem of our sin and how serious it is that it would separate us from God, and it would take the cross of Christ to reconcile us to God. Through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we receive the Spirit whom Jesus has been promising, the Spirit who testifies about Jesus and makes him known. Things become clear once Jesus has died and he's risen again. That is the time that is coming that he's promising to these 11 disciples that he's speaking to. There they are, and it's happening in the next few days. Here we are today, and we're in the time that has come. Jesus is risen from the dead. So we're better off than they were in that moment because we can see things more clearly. What was figurative and hard to understand to us is clear. As we read this book of John and we read about a vine and as we read about a father's house and we read about other things, we're reading with the hindsight of knowing that Jesus has risen from the dead. We know what he's talking about. It's clear to us because Jesus has died and has risen. And that's wonderful. But what does it mean? What is the outcome of having this clarity? As the point is, Jesus gives the Father. Look at verses 26 and 27. In that time, in that day, Jesus says, verse 26, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus is offering, Jesus is promising to his disciples direct access to God, close relationship with God the Father, the love of God the Father. It's wonderful. He's promising more than just Jesus saying, I'll put in a good word for you. It's more than just I'll pass the message on when you pray. It's you can pray to God the Father himself. He will listen. He's not this cold, distant, indifferent God who takes persuading, takes convincing. We need Jesus to go and kind of wear him down for us. No, this is God who is committed to loving those who love Jesus and to hearing the prayers of those who love Jesus. Jesus is offering access to the Father. He gives the Father, you can speak to God. Radical for them to not have to go through a temple system, to not have to go through any other priest, but they go through Jesus and the Father himself listens. That's amazing. Jesus gives access to the Father. Because the disciples' relationship with Jesus determines their relationship with God. As he says, verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Here these disciples are, still with Jesus, following him. When, as you read through the Gospel of John, the crowds have gone up and the crowds have gone down. They've come forward and they've come back. They've been fickle. The leaders have been opposed to Jesus and they want him dead, and even one of Jesus' friends has gone to betray him right now. But here they are. Don't understand everything perfectly, but here they are with Jesus, the one who has words of life. they're committed to Jesus. And as they are committed to Jesus, the Father is committed to them, loves them, and they can pray to him. What a comfort this will be for them with what they face in the coming hours and days and weeks and the rest of their lives. They face so much trouble for loving Jesus. They're going to be rejected and despised, cast out of their own community, their own nation, their own religion, because they love Jesus. Their lives are going to be full of suffering and important people insisting that they are wrong. But they can know with comfort that the Father himself loves them and the Father himself hears their prayers. They can speak to him. What a comfort that is to them. As it may be for us. We are here, as we've been thinking, the fruit of the fruit of the fruit of the fruit of the disciples believing in Jesus. We are included as those who love Jesus, and therefore the Father loves us and is committed to hearing us and our prayers. You can come before him in prayer. Be confident in that. There's nothing more that you need to do, no more extraordinary that you need to be. You have the Father through Jesus. Come and speak to him. You can have this close, deep relationship. Be confident to come to Jesus, because Jesus gives the Father. That's point one. Second point, verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives knowledge. We see here in the disciples' reaction to what Jesus' words are, something about the knowledge that Jesus himself gives. Let me read these two verses again. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." I have to be careful reading those words with my accent and my cultural background, so I naturally would read those words sarcastically. And as I read that, I start to wonder, maybe they are being sarcastic. Now you're speaking clearly. Now you're not using figures of speech. Well, really? What has changed between verse 25 and verse 29? Verse 25, Jesus says, "I have been speaking figuratively." And verse 29, the disciples say, "Oh, now you're not speaking figuratively." What's the difference? It all sounds like it sounded in the Gospel of John. What's changed? Well, I think it's there in verse 28. Jesus said in verse 28, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." And see how the disciples respond, end of verse 30. "Oh, this makes us believe that you came from God." That's something different to what Jesus has been saying. It's a whole lot more clear than, "In a little while you won't see me anymore, and then in a little while you'll see me." Jesus is saying, "I've come from God the Father. I've come into the world from God the Father, and I'm going back to God the Father from the world." He's claiming there to be someone much more divine. He's not just a man at that point, absolutely a man, but he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one who's the eternal Son of God, the one who's been with God since the beginning, as chapter 1 says. That's a massive claim, as Jesus says, "I've come from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father." He's saying he's God. And the disciples are hearing this, and you know, that's a lot less cryptic than it's been so far. And so they come to understand. But what convinces them of this? What has proved to them that he must be this God? Well, verse 30, it says, "Now we can see that you know all things. You do not need to even have anyone ask you any questions." I really want to use that verse whenever you do an occasional church Q&A. Jesus doesn't need our questions, so let's just move on. That's not what it means. Context helps. Remember, Jesus has been saying this statement, which they couldn't understand. They're asking each other, verses 17 and 18, what does he mean by this? What on earth is he going on about? And verse 19, Jesus steps in without them asking the question to answer it. He didn't need them to ask. He knew what their question was. Jesus' knowledge is perfect. As they say, he knows all things. He knows all the answers, and he knows all the questions. So he's able to give them the answer to their question before they have a chance to ask him. That is his perfect knowledge. And it's a knowledge that he himself gives. Only true knowledge can come from Jesus, because he knows all things. And that's why they respond, saying, "This makes us believe you came from God." We'll see in a moment how Jesus questions the wholeness, the sincerity of their belief. But they have understood something. They've understood something about Jesus' identity. He came from God. He's so much bigger than they'd expected, than they'd realized. So much more than just the human Messiah they were looking for. This is God himself. Therefore, what he's come to be about must be so much bigger than themselves and their moment in time and their place in the world. This must be global. This must be eternal. This must be cosmic. Because Jesus came from God. And he alone gives knowledge. So they must come to him. As for us, so we want to know knowledge. We want to know things clearly. We want to make sense of life and of the world. And we want to know the will of God and his purpose for the world. We want to know righteousness and justice. It can only come through Jesus. He must be the center. We must listen to him. Because he gives knowledge. We must seek it from him. So much bigger than us in our time and our place. That's point two. Last one. Point three. Jesus gives peace. Verses 31 to 33. Wonderful promise of peace in these verses. But before he promises peace, or as he promises peace, he promises trouble. First, in verse 31, he's questioning their belief because he knows in his perfect knowledge what's going to happen in the next few hours. As he says, the time is coming, it's now come. And you're going to be all scattered to your own homes. You're going to run away. You're going to leave me all alone. Jesus knows this. He knows them, at the first sign of trouble, going to run away. But Jesus also knows he will not be alone. Even as one of his friends comes and betrays him, he's not alone. Even as one of his friends denies him, as all of his friends run away from him, even as he's put on this mock trial, even as he's tortured by soldiers, even as he's called for his execution by crowds, even as he's hanging on the cross there and passes by are spitting at him and mocking him, even as the Father turns his back and pours out his wrath against sin on Jesus in darkness, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as Jesus breathes his last, even as he's placed in the tomb, Jesus knows ultimately he is not alone. He is absolutely 100% confident that resurrection is coming, that he will be raised from the dead, that God will not leave him dead. He will not leave him alone. Jesus knows that he will have the victory. As he says in verse 33, I have overcome the world. I am victorious. Jesus has peace because he knows that victory is there in resurrection. And he wants to share that peace with his friends. Verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus is victorious. He will be risen from the dead. They can have peace. Because they're on the winning side. Again, think of these 11 men and what they faced in the rest of their lives. Lives already turned upside down by Jesus. And the rest of their lives spent where they'll be despised and rejected, imprisoned, flogged, even killed, each one of them for Jesus. They're going to face a whole lot of trouble, a world of trouble, but they can know that Jesus is victorious. He's overcome the world. And so they can have peace, a peace that cannot be taken away because you can't undo Jesus being risen again. He is risen again. He can't die again. He's raised. We have life in him. Nothing can take away that victory. So whatever trouble they face, they can know peace. And as those who follow Jesus, whatever trouble we face, and the New Testament gives us lots of expectation that we will face trouble, we can know the peace of Jesus. He is victorious. We're on the winning side. Everyone wants to be on the winning side. You see that in ourselves, you see it in children. Anyone who plays a card game or something with kids knows the key decision of wisdom that they have to make. Are you going to let them win or not? And it's a choice made out of wisdom and what you're willing to bear with. But it's the same with us. We want to be on the winning side. As we come into election season, it can be very easily less about what's best for the country and more about our own tribalism and which colour we want to see win. You can see it in the Rugby World Cup as it's happening, how we experience that emotional roller coaster of being so invested in the success of 15 men. We want to win. We want to be on the winning side. We fear the pain of defeat, the shame of defeat. But in Jesus, we have victory. We are freed from the pain of defeat. Jesus has overcome the world. Take heart. So, friends, as you look at the extraordinary Christians that you know, and you consider the deep relationship with God that you assume they have, knowing him, access to him, true knowledge, peace, those things are not inherent to them. They're given to them by Jesus. Jesus gave them the Father. He gave them knowledge. He gave them peace, which means it is not out of reach for you. you can know the Father, you can praise him, you can have knowledge of who Jesus is, you can have peace, because that is given. It is not inherent to us. After the service, if Caleb does the next slide, we'll have a question which we can chat about together. In the light of what we have read today, what is something that you're thankful for? I do encourage you to have those conversations with each other. We have three things just mentioned there which we can be thankful for. Jesus gives us the Father. Jesus gives us knowledge. Jesus gives us peace. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you so much for Jesus and that he has overcome the world, that he has risen from the dead, that he is our glorious Saviour. We thank you that we can speak to you, knowing that you yourself listen to us. And we pray that you might answer our prayers today to strengthen us in faith, to help us to take heart, even as we face trouble, knowing the peace that Jesus has won. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.